Brethren, our theme on this month are the specific teachings of God. In the New Testament of the Bible, we found those teachings to be delivered to us, and we have looked forward to the studies each time. You say, well, what's specific about this? The plan of salvation. Who saves us? Since the Lord dealt with specific authority in His Bible, we find ourselves looking to the Lord for the details that He gives. As a result of specific authority versus generic principles, the Lord was not just teaching generically what to do to be saved. In the instance of generic, for example, Noah was told specifically to build the ark with gopher wood, to put the one door, the one window. The dimensions of it were very specified by the Lord. But if we ask the question, what tools were Noah to use as he built that ark? We'd have to admit that we didn't have that detail given by God. We don't know if he used axes or if he used metal goods or if he used something else along the way. We don't know exactly what tools he used. We would find ourselves debating, and we'd find ourselves arguing forever. And that would measure up with what the Lord said, do not create strife among yourselves, brethren. He says the worldly people do that. James tells us very boldly. And he said, don't do that sort of thing. Don't create strife one with another. If we were to just discuss and fuss about what tools he used, we would never come to a scripture that says the Lord told him to use X and so, or this and so. We couldn't find it to be done. Specific authority obligated God, by way of his nature of doing this, to so specify the ideals that were part of his great plan. When you come to the New Testament of our Bible, another great example of that, I'm persuaded, is among the qualification of elders of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, among those qualifications of elders of the church, he must have believing children. There's no number given there, someone says. I believe you ought to have more than one, and I agree with you. I believe you ought to have more than one to have the best experiences, because the verse there says, for if you know not how to guide or direct his own children, how shall he direct or activity the house of God? The idea that there are children of God in the house of God, how is he going to know how to work with them if he can't work with a number of different kinds of personality? I believe it's kind of in that idea. But look at the idea that we're talking about here. Specific teachings of God. If the Lord were to say through Paul to Timothy, I'll tell you, an elder of the church must have two believing children. He would not only have forbidden three by the word two. He would have also forbidden one by the word two. Now that is not the way the Lord used it. When he spoke regarding the various children of Abraham and children of various other ones, he used that term in reference to offspring, whether they're 1, 2, 3, or 12. And in his Bible, he'll find that that's fixed. And if the Lord there in the qualification of elders had so specified, let's just say the Lord said, you have three believing children, that would have negated one or two. He would have negated a man having four or five or six children. The Lord would have so obligated himself in that way. When the word baptism is used, it is a word that means immersion, to dip, to plunge, to submerge. The word baptizo meant to sprinkle. And you've heard me use this illustration before, and it's very apropos to the circumstance we're talking about here. They worked for their money back in that day and time, as we do today. And as a result of a denarii, or a piece of going for a day's work, they might have that to be precious to them because they put in a lot of sweat and toil to do what they did to make that money. The little lady would have in her purse a little money, and she wants to have in her little house a solid tablecloth of blue. So she comes to the merchant who is on the side of the road see where people walk and where they drive their ox carts and come by one thing or another. And he's got his little stand on the side of the road before they get to the city, and he's got his wares there, and he is a man that deals with linen cloth. And she steps up and says, "Do you have," and she names that, "a bathrobe garment? Do you have a garment dipped in, submerged in blue?" And he says, "No, I didn't bring any bathrobe garment with me today. I brought a striped garment," that's another Greek word, "I brought a manto garment," that's a sprinkled garment, polka dot. "But I didn't bring a bathrobe garment." She says, "Well, I'll pay for a bathrobe garment." He says, "Next week, I'll be at the same place. If you get to come by, please come by." She does, and he reaches back in his basket, and he pulls out the prettiest white and blue polka dotted tablecloth you can imagine. It has every edge just perfect. It's not bleached over. It's just been fixed up, painted, and heated. It's just the right time, and it just perfect. He says, "Here's your tablecloth for your table." She said, "Oh, no." Let's say that she petitions this. The man wants his money for the work that he's done. And she says, "No, no, I didn't ask for a rento garment. My money was to be paid for a bento garment. A submerged, a dip, punched, color, one color." Thus he would not have had his say, or nor would he have had the right if he were to say, "Well, I worked hard on this. I thought that we talked about it, and I really misunderstood you to say, I guess, that it was a polka dotted tablecloth you wanted. And so that's what I worked on all this week, my artisan work. And I'm going to take you to court to sell you this garment and have you to pay for it. Will you use it or not use it?" And let's suppose that he goes to court. And he goes before the judge, and he petitions the judge in that regard, that "I've worked hard, labored hard, and looked at this garment." And the judge has to admit that garment is just perfect and fixed up, and it's polka dotted blue. He says, "This lady ordered this particular work, as I understood. Her time comes to be explaining the circumstance," and she says, "We talked about the fact that he only had, the week before, polka dotted and striped garments. He didn't have this fully covered garment. He was to do this during the course of the week, and I was to come back this week, and if I were here, pay him for. And I wanted blue garment, and polka dotted not match." The judge may in turn to the man and say, "Tell me about the week before. What garments did you have that?" "Tell the truth. You'll tell. I had striped and I had polka dotted, but I didn't have the solid garment. It matches with her story about this event." He would not be able to get her money for that. He'd have to bring a fully solid color garment in order for him to get his money paid. So it is that in that specific way, the Lord has given that as his baptism. We cannot sprinkle, nor pour a bone, nor command a spiritual entity to come down upon someone and immerse them. Immersion is the way that the Lord has used in his specific way. And thus what we find here in God's word, who saves us? We find that God saves us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That man that might not perish, should not perish, is one that have everlasting life with God the Father. He is our Savior through Christ Jesus. But notice that Jesus, when he got to earth, in Luke 19:10, in the shadows of the house of Zebedee, Zacchaeus, says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus himself says, "I am the Savior." And in Romans 8 and in verse 16, we discover the Holy Spirit, He bears record with our spirit, or witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit is a part of salvation, because He's bearing record that we truly, in our heart, have obeyed the Lord, we're children of God. When we raise the question, who saves, is an important question. And there are those that can preach for the best, and teach for the best, and write articles with the finest of workmanship, telling us about who saves us. I don't have a conflict with that. But midnight, but out of the state of Texas, he was a cotton farmer out there. He said one time that he went to bed one night and he had $1 million crop in the field. A hailstorm came through overnight, and all of that $1 million crop was just on the ground. And he didn't have time to replant, he didn't have time to make it. He had to live off the money that he made the year before, and the wisdom of his mother said, save some for the rainy day, came true again and again as he went on that year to go to the next year to plant his crop. But he was a wonderful personal work person. You may have seen some of his films or some of his, heard some of his recordings. A midnight personal evangelist, personal work settings. In that, he learned what many others have found out through the years. And that is, begin with people where they are. In Acts chapter 8, here we have the Ethiopian riding along, reading from the prophet Isaiah. What does the servant of God who comes up to him and who meets him and joins himself to the chariot, what does Philip do? He begins at the same scripture and preached it in Jesus. That's what makes it so powerful when it says that this man said, as they rode along, see, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? That makes it such a powerful statement, because that question was not a part, if we understand as the Protestant religious world so teaches us, that preaching Jesus doesn't mention baptism, doesn't mention confessing the Lord, doesn't mention repenting of sin, doesn't mention baptism. But it obviously did in the lesson, because he began at the same scripture preached to him to Jesus. As they rode along, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, here's water, what does the enemy be baptized? Why would a reasonable man ask a question like that if in fact he had been taught nothing whatsoever in regard to that? If you believe, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They stopped the chariot, they both went out into the water, he baptized him. But before he was, said he was talking with a man one time, and he said, before he was junior, he said he was talking to a man one time that asked him in a way of conversation and argument with him, who was baptized? Can you prove who was baptized? He baptized him. And he said, I believe I answered it for the crowd that day. I don't know if I answered it for that man. When I replied, the one that wanted to be was the one baptized that day. Which one was the one left the chariot and wanted to? Well, the one that wanted to be was the Ethiopian. And that was the one who was immersed at that. He arose from that immersion and got out. He got back to the chariot and went on his way. The text says, rejoicing. He was happy that he had found the Lord, obeyed the Lord, and was now in the same condition within his body. Significant through the years, is that we have found so many of those old Coptic manuscripts, Egyptian things. Desert area down there, they were secured, they were spared. So many of those were made available to us in years to come. I wonder if that good man had something to do with that. He was rejoicing so well when he left the waters there in the desert of Gaza. I wonder whether he had a great deal to play in having the Word of God be written, as many copies of it as we found in old Egypt time. Went back on down into Ethiopia, went on back to Candace this week. No doubt he was so happy, in my mind, rejoicing to tell them about this Savior.